The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 7 and your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, as James instructs believers, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God gives to all men freely and without reproach. So at any point in your Christian life, if you recognize that you need wisdom, certainly this prayer is in order, and certainly it's in order every day for all of us. We all need wisdom as to how to handle things, how to deal with the issues raised by doctrine and the Christian way of life. And so, therefore, God has provided this time where we can learn His Word as a part of our spiritual worship so that we do know how to handle the issues of life. The purpose of doctrine, the purpose of teaching doctrine, as we know from 1 Timothy, is to get love from a pure heart. It is to flow from the applications that you make willingly in fellowship with the right mental attitude, which constitutes divine good production. Ultimately, this is translated by God into surpassing grace rewards. And of course, none of these are earned or deserved. They all come on the factor of grace. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to exploit God's grace by being in fellowship. This is handled with 1 John 1:9, just as salvation is non-meritorious, no work required on your part. Even so, forgiveness of sins is non-meritorious. You simply confess to God, He provides cleansing and forgiveness and restores you to fellowship immediately. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of, that you are in fellowship, to put aside the things that distract you, to focus on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to function toward us. We know that your grace does not compromise your righteous standards, but that both function in complete compatibility with one another and in complete harmony with one another. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the Christian way of life in a quiet and orderly fashion. We thank you for the government that you have provided, which provides freedom. And, of course, the ability to pursue doctrine without distraction. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the authority of the pastor teacher, which, like all authorities, of course, under Roman numeral 6, is delegated. The husband has authority over the wife, delegated authority by God, and he will answer for how he handles that. The pastor has authority in the local church, but he, again, delegated by God, and he will answer for how he handles that. And all through the chain of command, both the establishment chain of command and the government, what the government may not know is that they're going to be called accountable to God for how they have conducted themselves. But spiritually, we should know that in the royal chain of command, we will be held accountable. The Bible is very clear on this, that with authority comes responsibility. And if you fail to handle your responsibilities correctly, well, then God has the freedom to discipline you, to judge you, and to get you where you need to be. So, as we pointed out here, under A, God bestows all authority in the spiritual and physical realm. People are not supposed to take authority for themselves. Just because people do this, say in the establishment chain of command, they have a coup and they kill the governor or whatever, the president or whatever they call him, and somebody else takes over, that doesn't mean God's in that. In the royal chain of command, if people just assume authority that they don't have, doesn't mean that God's in that. Now, he may not stop them. He may let them go their own self-chosen way, but they will ultimately, of course, answer to him. So the purpose of all authority, of course, is to build up here in the royal chain of command, is to build you up, to provide you the doctrine under the auspices of the local church, the assembly of believers, so that we can get to maturity. That is the goal. I pray that all the time. God, let me get these people to maturity in spite of me. Let them make it. And so I got to believe that he answers that prayer. And so this is the goal, of course, is to present you complete in Christ. And that requires, of course, a lot of work because we all have different problems. We all come from different places and all of that. But you have to be willing to trust the Word of God as a pastor, consistently teach it, and let it do its work in the lives of believers. So, again, D was the last one we closed with. The pastor's not to abuse his authority, but he's not to vacillate or back down in the face of hostility or rejection. He is to stand his ground when necessary. Sometimes in the Christian way of life, the applications aren't very difficult. For instance, there in Ephesians 6, it says, having done all, now stand. Okay, I can stand. This isn't hard. I can stand my ground. And sometimes that's all you have to do is stand your ground. Other times, other applications need to be made, overt applications. Mental attitude, verbal, overt, all these applications, of course, are to flow from the filling of the Spirit. The fact that a man is appointed by God and fulfilling his niche will be manifested in the fact that his teaching will be characterized. I should have underlined the word appropriate. I should have double underlined it. I should have bolded it. Appropriate dogmatism. There's a place where dogmatism is totally misplaced. There's a place I have heard people bombastically get up and proclaim things as though God himself had said it. And yet, in fact, it was just their opinion. And the fact is, there's an appropriate dogmatism that should characterize the teaching of the truth as manifested in Christ. Now, unfortunately, I'm not Christ. So I can't say I'm perfect in all regard, and I always do God's will myself. But I still have to get up and say, look, here's the truth. Even if I fail, even if you fail, it doesn't make any difference. The truth is the truth. And so you have to take that stand. And you have to dogmatically proclaim the truth. But you have to also be careful. One thing every pastor should know is you could easily end up with egg on your face. When you get up and make dogmatic, no doctrine, no prophecies ever fulfilled in the church age. Really? Well, I could name you a couple. And I've heard people bombastically proclaim that. But guess what? It's not true. So you have to be careful. And there is an appropriate dogmatism, an appropriate place for standing for the truth on the one hand, but always being aware that you have feet of clay. So Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the result that was when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one with authority and not as their scribes. And so the beautiful part of this, of course, is if you're in God's will and you're functioning under his authority and you know it and you're humble, you are a dangerous force in the angelic conflict, just as Jesus was. And unfortunately, none of us will be perfect like he was until we get phase three, the final adoption of sons and the resurrection of the body. But the fact is, still the truth is the truth. And he taught the truth at a level, and these people looked at him and said, that guy's teaching the truth at a level that I haven't heard before. And they can appreciate it and understand it. So this idea that sheep are just dumb and they can't figure out anything, good grief. They can figure out the truth when they hear it, can't they? I would certainly hope so. And so the multitudes were amazed because Jesus didn't teach like their scribes. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't mealy-mouthed. But he was actually speaking for God and he knew it. And he had confidence in that fact. So F, he is not to allow his authority to be questioned or challenged by those that are older than he is, or who may have been believers longer than he has. 1 Timothy 4:12. This is a game some people play. If you're smart, you won't play it. You may be older than me. You may have more, quote, physical experience in the human race. But the fact is, that doesn't mean anything at a certain point when it comes to the teaching of doctrine. Now, a smart pastor will take advantage of those around him who, I don't mean in a bad sense, but in a good sense, will take advantage of those who have experience and listen and pay attention and say, hey, okay, I see you got experience in that area. Yeah, I can profit from that. Okay. But on the other hand, he doesn't let people, just because they're simply older than him, and some people do this, they look down on you because they're older than you are. And that's a game some people play. It's a game they play to their own detriment, but they play it nonetheless. So 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now Timothy, at this time, as near as I can tell, may have been in his 30s, possibly 40s. That's the thing, we don't know Timothy's age, but apparently Timothy was still youthful enough as compared to Paul that people would give him attitude sometimes. I'm older than you, Timothy, shut up, I know better. And Timothy was not to tolerate this. He has to stand up and say, look, just because you're older than me, and you may be older than me, And I recognize that. And then Paul deals with that, and I like this. Because when he tells Timothy, don't let any man look down on your youthfulness. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, not long after that, Paul goes into how to handle people. Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man. You have to honor the fact that he is more aged than you are. And respect that fact. So if an older man, say, gave you attitude or whatever, there's an appropriate way to handle it. And I've seen this work in real life in the course of the angelic conflict. So again, you may have been a believer longer than I have. You may have more doctrine than I do. I'm still the pastor, near as I can tell. I hope you don't have more than I do, or I could sit and you could teach. Anybody want to teach today? No? Okay. While his authority is a source of sanctified boasting, and I mean appropriate boasting, not human viewpoint boasting, not bragging, 2 Corinthians 10:8, the pastor teacher is not to use his authority to boast or to seek to gain human approbation. 2 Corinthians 10:8 talks about the authority that is delegated by God. Here, obviously, and again, I recognize we're not apostles. Paul is an apostle. This is just made by way of application, not by interpretation. I don't think I have apostolic authority, for even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority. The purpose of authority, why is it here? Which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. That you have to recognize that your authority is actually there to help you, if they're smart authorities, that is. They're there to help you. So he is not to boast or seek to gain human approbation. The worst mistake a pastor could make is seek to make this about the cult of personality. Is to try to polarize people around him. You're either for me or against me. Well, wait a minute, I'm not Jesus, so I can't say that. I'm not perfect even. And so you have to recognize that it is a dangerous game to play as a pastor if you're going to make it all about you. It's not all about you. First rule of pastoring, it's not all about you. First rule of shepherding, it's all about the sheep. This is the way it is. And you better not lose sight of that fact. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 also. So as a pastor, you can't, again, try to polarize people around yourself. You have to be willing to teach the truth. It's going to go against you as a pastor sometimes, just like it goes against every believer. You have to deal with that and move on. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, for neither did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And the only thing I would change, by application here, I would say even though as a pastor I might assert my authority, I'm not trying to get you to think I'm great. That's not the goal. And if I'm going to walk around in my Christian life and say, well, what does everybody think of me? Do they think I'm great? I hope they think I'm great. Well, I'm wasting a lot of time with that train of thought, aren't I? Because what difference does it make? And we all would like to be like, pastors are normal men as well, I think, some of them, are normal men, and they want to be liked, just like you want to be liked. Don't you like people to like you? Of course I like people to like me. I don't want people walking around hating my guts. Who would want that? Nobody in their right mind. So again, but you can't seek glory from men. You can't make it all about you. Primarily the pastor is to deal with the sheep in a kind and gentle fashion. However, he has the freedom and right to employ severity when the situation warrants it. 1 Timothy 5:20. And, of course, the kind and gentle approach, unfortunately, sometimes doesn't always work. I wish it did, but it doesn't with everybody. And so as a pastor, even if you wish it always worked, guess what? Welcome to the angelic conflict. It doesn't. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful. They supplied of sinning, but it's to put a sanctified fear of God in you. That if you cross certain lines, you cross certain boundaries, we will deal with you in severity. Now, that's not our first choice, but we will do it. And if you don't believe me, put my feet to the fire and see. Because you will find out I mean business. And this is not to threaten you or to make you fearful, other than the legitimate fear of God that you ought to have of failing and putting me in that kind of a position, to where I would even have to use severity with you. I wouldn't want to. It's not my nature. 2 Timothy here also, 2:24-26. These verses we've seen before, of course, but the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You aren't going to win people over by arguing, even if you're right. You probably aren't going to win them by arguing. You just need to make a defense of the truth, sure as it is, and leave it with God. And that's what these verses teach here at a certain level. You just have to leave it with God. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. See, some people have lost their senses. And if that's the way it goes, that's the way it goes. I don't want you to lose your senses. Please keep your senses. You're going to need them. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this happens to believers. Believers are nothing more than unwitting pawns of Satan sometimes, because they won't pull their heads out, because they won't rein in their STA. And so if that becomes the case, that's the way it's going to go. Titus 1, 9 through 13, of course I love these verses because they are just funnier in hell to me. The poor Cretans, I mean, good grief. To have this recorded in Scripture about your race. What are Cretans? Well, we have a term for them, Cretans. But here, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Paul had to say this about his own people. My friends, my brothers, the Jews, they're some of the worst, he said, in regard to this. They won't shut up. And verse 11, who must be silenced. They've got to be shut up, effectively. And the only way you can shut them up is with sound doctrine. For they are upsetting whole families. That's the problem. Once a person runs with their STA at a certain point, they're not content to just do their thing. They're going to drag others down with them. That's the kind of the root of bitterness thing. Once it sprouts, other people will be affected. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Oh, it's all about the money again. Surprise, surprise. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. If you won't rein in your STA, you Cretans, not you guys, but the real Cretans, Titus was to do whatever he felt necessary to rein it in. And you'll either run your own Christian life, or you'll put yourself in a place where I'm going to have to run it for you. And I don't want that. I have enough trouble running my own. His authority is limited to the geographic region to which God called him. One, this principle is taught in 2 Corinthians 13 through 16, where even the Apostle Paul recognized that he had a particular kanon, which is the definitely bounded or fixed space in which one's power, influence, and authority is confined. 2 Corinthians 13. So Paul said, I don't overstep my boundaries. I know what my boundaries are. And he told the Corinthians, you're well within my canon. I'm the one that brought the doctrine to you in the first place. So therefore, I have a right to operate in this sphere. For they say here, his letters are weighty and strong. I'm sorry, verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the canon, which God apportioned to us as a measure. And by the way, God apportions the canon. Men don't. As I told you before, it was just humorous to me. The enemies of the faith railed on me because Stuart got a church in Florida. He invaded my canon. No, he didn't. I don't expect people to drive that far to go to Bible class, but see, I'm crazy that way. But if I didn't worry about it, why were these enemies of the faith worried about it? Isn't that odd? Why are they so concerned for me all of a sudden? Huh, strange. Well, God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come to even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, within our canon, enlarged even more by you. So we can preach the gospel in other regions. Whereas mine, the edge is bounded. I don't have to worry about preaching the gospel in other regions. So the idea here is you have this fixed territory. God provides it. You operate within that sphere. You're not the pastor of the whole world or the whole state or the whole universe. You just pastor a very small area. And taking care of that area will be challenge enough, trust me. Two, while men may violate this principle. And this principle was such to me that this was such an important principle that when I got the call down here, hey, we want to get a pastor. We're not getting fed. When I got the call, the first thing that I tried to find out was, because I knew there was a guy here, am I invading his canon? Would that be the right thing to do? And the answer was no, it would not. If he was teaching sound doctrine, sheep just get disgruntled and want to start up another church, okay. That could happen. It's known to happen in the angelic conflict. Those of us who have been through fundies have seen that happen. Oh, sheep get disgruntled and they decide they're going to get another pastor, okay. So I had to make certain before I could even consider coming here that such was not the case. If this man was teaching sound doctrine in Sarasota, Florida, then I didn't need to be here. I deemed that a violation of Scripture to come here. And so I did my best to find out, is this man really teaching sound doctrine? Are these just disgruntled believers in his congregation? Or is he not teaching the truth? And then I'd hear stories. And, you know, God made it plain to me because I wanted to know. I really felt this was an important principle. And so I'd hear stories. People would come in 10, 15, 20 minutes late to Bible class. Come in, you haven't missed anything. I don't consider that teaching sound doctrine. You missed the first 15 minutes here. You must have missed something, I hope. So I found out, no, the guy wasn't teaching sound doctrine at any level. He was sort of a self-appointed dude that set himself up, called himself a pastor, started a church. Okay, well, all right. Didn't go through the appropriate protocol and all that. And then when I actually did hear him teach, he was butchering the scripture right and left. So I realized, okay, I can come down here with a clear conscience. I'm not invading his canon. He's not teaching the doctrine these people need. And so this is a very important principle to me, as you might imagine. And so when I didn't think Stuart was invading my canon, isn't that my call? I think so. Well, three pastors, while men may violate this principle, each pastor is limited to a limited area. He is not to concern himself with sheep that are not in his canon. By the way, what's going on in other churches? I don't care. None of my business. Let them do as they will. I'm not going to answer for them. When I get to the Bema seat, God's not going to look at me and say, did you know what was going on in Colorado? No. I was in Florida. And I kept my nose in Florida. And that's where you need to keep it. And so I don't have to worry about pastoring other guys' sheep or what they're doing or all the horror stories you hear out there. I feel bad. When I hear horror stories, I'm like you, shudder, shudder. But at a certain level, what can I do? Nothing. I can pray for them. And I do that. I offer up prayers for the other churches out there. God, if there's a guy out there doing it right, bless him. Give him insight into the scripture. Bless his study. Bless him in his personal life. I pray you'll be intellectually honest and deal with the truth. Sure, I can pray those kind of things. I pray you'll bless believers in other areas. But that's pretty general. I don't spend a lot of time praying for anybody outside this local church, to be honest with you. I don't have the time. So three, pastors that understand this principle do not exchange pulpits, since they do not have authority over any sheep other than their own. That's why if anybody ever asks me, could you come and teach? No. Can't. Number one, you need me here. Which, you know, so why I'm here. Roman numeral 8 here, the code of ethics for the pastor teacher. In order to be fit for the office, he must meet and maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy, and that's why we're studying this, of course. It's right out of the text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And initially, as, let's say, you had to make a decision about a man, and he came to you. The only thing you could answer as an ordaining person at that time, someone with the authority to ordain a man for the ministry, or to ordain a deacon, we're going to get into them next. The only thing you can really answer at that point is he fit now? And that's really the only question as an ordainer you would have to answer. Is he fit now? But while the verses here don't say the man must maintain these things, I think this is a logical corollary to, if he's got to be at this level to start with, he needs to kind of maintain that level. I mean, do you really think Paul's saying, okay, he needs to maintain this standard to get in the ministry, but after that, I don't care? I don't think so. I think it's pretty evident that these would be ongoing requirements. And so every pastor has to judge himself by this very strict list of requirements. And it's designed to be strict. We don't just want anybody in the ministry, to be honest with you. We really don't. So one, this does not demand perfection in every area, or all men would be disqualified immediately. So don't read perfection into this. Don't read sinlessness into this. Don't, when you look up in verse 2 there, an overseer must be blameless or above reproach. Blameless does not equal sinless. Here's my equation for the day. Blameless does not equal sinless. That's my extent of mathematics on doctrine. Doesn't mean the same thing. Otherwise, all men would be disqualified. And we would never have a pastor. How could anybody get in the office? Everybody fails in one of these, or many of them. So you have to deal with these issues, though, and answer these questions. Okay, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Two, it does involve a sufficient level of a compliance with the godliness code. Guess who gets to make this call? The ordaining board. They're responsible when they lay hands on a guy because they're saying, we've checked this guy out. He meets the requirements. As far as we know, he's qualified to teach doctrine. He's qualified to lead a congregation. And that's an important, you think, well, you know, as a deacon, you might think, well, you know, I don't have all that much authority. I just get the dirty work. But if it ever came to pass where we had to lay hands on a man, you would have to answer some really hard questions. You'd be on the spot of, would we lay hands on this guy? And so, and if somebody, you know, somebody wants to be ordained as a pastor and somebody in the congregation were to come to you as a deacon and say, hey, this guy's doing this and this and this that you don't know about. Okay. Then you have to deal with that. Lucky you. Well, you have to have a sufficient level of compliance. Again, if I remember right, there's 16 or 17 absolute qualities in here. And this is also combined. We're going to combine this list with what's found in Titus because they're both about the same thing. Timothy, he calls him the overseer. I believe in Titus, he calls them elders. But it's the same guy. It's the same list of qualifications, essentially. Three, this should be coupled with the recognition of any areas of weakness. Now, if a man wants to be ordained, let's say he meets a compliance standard, and we think he's okay, he's still got to know where he's weak and where he's failing. And he's got to work on those areas. He's got to say, look, I can't just continue to do this. If I continue to do this, I'm going to disqualify myself. So he has to, as Paul said, buffet his body and make it his slave. And that's not always easy. Because what's the hardest thing in life? Self-denial. What's the easiest thing? Giving in to yourself. Just run with the STA. That doesn't require any doctrine. So he's got to recognize these areas and continuing the work of bringing his entire life into compliance with the Word of God. So is this inspiring everybody to want to get in the ministry? Probably not. B, when we consider the above passage and the parallel passage in Titus 1:7-9, the pastor-teacher must be above reproach, which is defined by compliance with all the qualities listed below. And again, the ideal pastor-teacher would be all of these things. Although some of these things come out of these verses, some of them are just observations as well, but most of these come straight out of these verses. These aren't just made up or my opinion. So one, he must be faithful to the principle of right man, right woman. If he's married, he's got to set an example to other believers about how to handle marriage. And everybody fails in their marriage. I recognize this. No men are perfect. Any of you women got perfect husbands? Raise your hand. I want to see them. Oh, no. Well, guess what? We recognize that people fail. But you're faithful to the principle. You're married 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years to the same woman. And you have to be faithful to that principle as much as possible. I'm not saying there's never a time or a place, and we allow for failure, but you've got to set an example. I mean, if the pastor is a rake and a rogue, and he's a womanizer out chasing women, well, what's that say to the congregation? All you guys can do the same. Of course that's what it says. And you can't do that. You can't set that kind of an example. Two, he must be temperate, sober, or restrained in manner. By sober, I don't mean not drunk. I mean sober as in restrained. He doesn't quickly fly off the handle and let everything just make him crazy. I mean, if you're going to do that, you're not going to be able to run a congregation, because there are going to be so many things that are going to hit you. I mean, various issues, from the mundane to the very, very, very serious. And you got to be a guy that says, okay, all right, I got to bring some balance to this. And to try to keep things in balance and keep yourself in balance. Three, he must be prudent, self-controlled, living an orderly life. That means he pays his bill on time. That means his neighbors know that he's a good guy, as much as he can be with them. And we're not to run around, you know, seek to try to please men inordinately, but you're not, you know, you don't have the worst lawn in the neighborhood because you're lazy. And your lifestyle's orderly, and people can see that about the way you operate. That you're consistent. That's a part of orderliness, is consistency. That you can be counted on. So my neighbors, they should know. If they've got a problem, they can come. You know, I'm going to be able to help them if I can. Four, he must be respectable, demonstrating a decorous lifestyle. Five, he must be able and willing to show hospitality. And again, that's a lost art all but mostly, but you should be able to do that. Again, this was more important probably in the first century than it is now, where there were a lot of believers traveling and they didn't have great hotels. You couldn't go look up on the internet and find a 4-star hotel for $35 a night. But still, the point is here that it has to be done. And you should be able to handle that with appropriate decorum. Six, he must be qualified and competent to teach other believers by virtue of his submission to the Timothy principle. You don't just call yourself competent. You don't just call yourself an astronaut or a brain surgeon. I love those commercials for Las Vegas. What do you do? I'm an astronaut. Brain surgeon. What comes to Vegas stays in Vegas. Yeah. Place to go and lie your butt off? Is that what it's called? Well, lost wages. Well, again, you have to submit yourself to this. You have to say, look, I'm able to teach. I've got the necessary academic qualifications, which is part of it, but I also have the necessary skills to teach and all of that. And this comes by virtue of humbling yourself. You don't get that accidentally. You have to be willing to do these things. Seven, he cannot be addicted to alcohol. Eight, he must be one that resorts he must not be one that resorts to physical violence, not pugnacious, willing to settle things with your fist. And, of course, I still feel at a certain level that this one follows the alcohol thing. Because let's face it, where can you go to get into most trouble? A bar. Why? Get around a bunch of drunk men. What do drunk men do? Well, they'll either buy you a drink or punch you, possibly. Those are the two extremes, of course. But the reality is, if you were in Oklahoma, you knew that on Friday night there was going to be a fight at the bar. And, of course, now with, you know, the advent of technology, it's escalated. Now you can get stabbed or shot or whatever else. You can die. And I think that this is related in some ways to the previous one about alcohol, because out of that come all sorts of abuses, the excess in that factor. And the reality is you can't afford to drop your guard in that regard, according to alcohol. And then, of course, then you're willing to settle things with your fists. All right, I'll beat your butt. Come on. And then you get dropped, which you should, if you're doing that. You should get dropped. It'd be nice if somebody just knock his lights out. Well, the reality is, of course, you don't agree with the doctrine. Come outside. We'll settle this, man to man. Or man to woman. I bet I could whip most of you women. Not all of you. But most of you I probably could. Take Penny on if she messes with me. Well, that's, you know, good grief. I make fun because it's a ludicrous proposition to think that men would actually do that. But, yes, that's it. He must be a gentle, fair, equitable, and tolerant. You try to cut believers slack. You try to deal with them in grace. But there comes a point. Let's face it. Look at God's plan. Does there not come a point in God's plan where God says no more grace? There does. And while I'm not God, I'm going to have to make judgment calls. And knowing that your own failures and all that, your own weaknesses, you try to be tolerant with people because you realize you're not perfect. And you can't expect other people to be perfect. And you have to treat all people the same under the same circumstances. If one person does something and they're in this circumstance and this another person does the same thing in the same circumstance, you've got to treat them the same. It's got to be fair, equitable, across the board. You can't have your favorites in the congregation. Oh, well, you're my favorite. You can do whatever you want. And the more you take me to lunch, by the way, the more you're my favorite. Come on. Money talks. I know men like that, though. The more the better people do for them, the more slack they get cut. And that's inappropriate. I'm sorry. That's inappropriate. So you've got to be equitable. And that's not always easy, but you've got to do it. You've got to strive for this. So 10, he must be uncontentious, not resorting to quarrels or verbal bullying to get his way. You can't run over people as a pastor. You say, well, I've got authority. I can do anything I want. I've heard that attitude. No, you can't. These passages teach against that. And in that area, that's one of the things, you know, I won't always pat us on the back for a lot of reasons, but in some ways, in the doctrinal movement, we jettisoned some of that that came out of theme. This idea, I'll come out there and wrap that nail file around your ear, honey. You know, abuse of authority in the pulpit. It's not appropriate. Calling people out. You know, staring somebody down. What are you, some kind of an idiot? You know who you are. No, you can't. That is an inappropriate way. That is a bully pulpit. And, you know, some believer pulls some stunt on Saturday and you take it to the pulpit on Sunday and rail on them for an hour. Are you going to rail on yourself when you pull the stunt? We don't hear about that, though, do we? Well, again, you can't do this. You're not going to win people over by arguing with them, I don't think. I'm sensing that a lot more in my Christian life lately. 11, he cannot be motivated by financial gain. If it's ever about the money, you better quit. You better resign. And this kind of goes back to the fair, equitable, and tolerant thing. Oh, who's the big giver? They're going to be mini-me. That's the beauty of our system. Here, I mean, at Grace Bible Church. I don't have any idea who gives what. I don't care. I never even know. As a matter of fact, the board came up with an idea. Yeah, it was Bill. Came up with an idea yesterday that we thought was good. And we're going to have an internal audit every year of the finances. But I'm not going to be there. But we want to get one member of the congregation, a volunteer, to make sure that every offering matches up with every deposit. So nobody can accuse anybody of any financial impropriety. For every expenditure we say we made, there's the receipt. And no one can say, oh, this was spent inappropriately, wasn't it? Yeah, I've got the church check card. I just go spend it when I want it. That's the way it should work. No, it shouldn't work that way. And it doesn't, by the way. I don't have the church check card, if any of you were wondering. So it can't be about the money. If it's about the money, get out of the ministry. Go get a job if it's about the money. Get out there and become a CEO of a corporation and pull an Enron and make a lot of money. If it's about the money, get out, I say. 12, he must be one that manages his household properly, in control of his wife and children. And there's an appropriate way to do that. And one of the points we pointed out here in 1 Timothy is that he's got to, as it says here, about the children, keeping his children under control with respectability or dignity. You're screaming at your child. You're making a public affair out of it. That's not dignity. That's not even fair to the child, necessarily. And I know children can push buttons. I mean, I've had a couple of them. And guess what? There's still an appropriate way to deal with them. And you want to be decorous. You want to be the better person as a parent. So screaming at him, you need a rebound! Well, they may need to rebound, but is that really the best way to handle it? You know, so, and I'm not saying children never need spanked. Of course they do. I mean, I know that. But still, you got to realize you're dealing with a little person there. You want them to grow up and be a good big person. So you have to treat them in a way that encourages that. So in a certain level, obviously, as a husband, you have to recognize you can't control everything. Much as you might like to, you can't. And you have to learn to deal with that frustration at a certain level and keep it in check. Because if you let your frustration level get out of control, guess what will happen? You'll make a spectacle out of yourself. That you won't be a dignified or decorous or respectable at that point. 13, he cannot be a recent convert to Christianity. We don't put just new untried people in out there. That's a fact. He's got to have a history with doctrine at a certain level. But again, if he's got to get the qualifications academically, that's going to take some time, at least. So 14, he must establish and maintain a good witness in his dealings with unbelievers. Again, you're bouncing checks at the bank. They see you and they know why you're there. Another check charge? Yeah. It's inappropriate. If you can't handle your finances right, the people at the restaurant. Oh, here he comes again. Oh, you wait on him. No, can't be that. Your neighbors. Again, the people you deal with on a day-to-day basis, the people on your job, how you treat them. You want to, even if they're unbelievers or negative believers, you still treat them with respect and decorum. You're not to just railroad them because they're negative. That was another thing we've improved in doctrine over the years. That used to be taught. Doesn't matter how I treat people that are negative. Yes, it does. We've changed that. We've tweaked the doctrine a little bit to make it more in line with the Word of God. And I say we, I have. I don't know who else has out there, but I have. And so, again, our theological grid, we don't claim it's perfect. At least I don't think mine's infallible. I think I might have to rethink things from time to time. I do have the freedom to do that, right? I can rethink things, make sure that we're in line as much as possible with doctrine, with the Word of God. So, again, you deal with people in a certain way. You try to manifest decorum, even if people are negative and in your face, as much as possible. Sometimes a soft answer turns away wrath. Sometimes you've got to stand your ground. There's never a place for just decking them that I know of. I mean, unless you're threatened or something and you have to defend yourself, well, that's another issue, though. Self-defense is a different issue than these things. But Paul doesn't write about self-defense because any person with common sense knows they can defend themselves. 15, he must not be self-willed. This is the most dangerous thing in many ways in my imagination or in my ideas. To be self-willed. I think it, therefore it must be true. I love that movie. If you haven't seen it, get Madagascar and watch The King. I love him. The King of the Lemurs. I have many deep thoughts going on in my head. My plan is working. Watch this guy. I mean, he is so self-absorbed and self-willed. It's hilarious at a certain level. But if you're a lemur, I guess you can afford to be that. If you're a pastor, no. I think he just stole the show, in my opinion. I thought that was as funny as anything I'd ever seen. And anything that happened that was successful, it was his doing. What a goofball. Well, self-willed, boy. You believe it, therefore it's true. I think it must be right. I have many such thoughts. No. 16, he must be able to control his temper. And of course, we all know that it's wise to be able to keep your head when everybody around you is losing theirs. You have to be able to keep your temper under control. And any normal guy that I know, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you guys ever lost your temper? Every hand would go up. How many of you women ever lost your temper? Every hand would go up. We've all lost our temper. So, again, this is an issue, though. I mean, if you're a raging maniac under your STA because you won't control your temper, you're not qualified to lead people. Well, how are they going to respect that? I mean, I go outside on break. Somebody opens their door and touches my car. You idiot! And I just go ballistic. And I'm screaming and jumping up and down and the blood vessels are popping in my head. Would you? And then I come in here and say, now get in fellowship. I don't think you'd respect that, really. I got to be honest. I wouldn't. I would not respect that. And that's the whole thing. At a certain level, you've got to try to be the kind of person that people can look at and respect. And that's a big job. It requires a lot of things here that people can look at and say, well, he's got his problems, but I do respect him. I know his heart's in the right place. I know that he means to do the right thing. He may not always do it, but I'm behind him. The kind of person that people can get behind and say, all right, he's imperfect, but yeah, I'm behind him. That's what you got to be as a pastor. And if I, you know, least little thing goes wrong. Overhead light burns out. I stand up here and just steam for 30 minutes. Throw the thing on the ground, stomp on it, and then keep teaching as though nothing happened. Well, you're not going to respect that. 17, he must love what is good. He must be a man that pursues and encourages others with respect to divine good production. I encourage you to apply. I encourage you to do the things you need to be doing. And I think you're smart enough to know what you need to be doing. I hope you are. And so we set before you, what's the Word of God? What are the particulars? So you'll know what you need to be doing. And encourage people. Hey, get out and apply. Make some sacrifices for others. It'll do you good. And for the most part, I might be misreading the whole situation here, but my opinion is of most of you that you would do anything for any of us. I think all I'd have to do is pick up the phone. Maybe I'm misreading it. Maybe you're all just selfish. But that's not the way I see it. I think I could pick up the phone, and if you were able to do it, I believe that any one of you here would get up and do it. And what more can you ask as a pastor of a congregation? And so maybe I don't praise you enough, but I do. I praise you mentally in my head, I can tell you that. And I think there's a pretty high level of compliance around here. No, we're not perfect. We got a local church with problems. Guess what? Welcome to the angelic conflict. Name me one that didn't. Name me one that doesn't. But guess what? I believe most of you take doctrine seriously, if not all of you. Take it very seriously. I'm assuming that you want to get to the Bema seat and maximize. So I assume you're willing to do what needs to be done. So in that regard, I do praise you. 18, he must be just in his dealings with his fellow man. That means you're fair with people, of course. You don't cheat people. You don't connive. You don't try to get ahead at their expense, that kind of thing. You want to, as much as possible, treat your fellow man. It's the good neighbor policy, the golden rule policy. Do unto others as you want them to do to you. Treat them like you want to be treated. And give them respect. And guess what? You might get respect back. But if you stand there and look down your nose at them and say, oh, you're just an idiot. You can't think anything. Well, guess what? You're not going to get respect back for that. And you shouldn't. So, again, justice is a part of this. 20 or 19, he must be devout. This gets into his own personal relationship with God, demonstrating loyalty to God and his plan. That means standing up for the truth when it isn't popular sometimes. That also means admitting when you're wrong. I think the hardest thing for most people to do is just publicly get up and admit they're wrong. I've seen people that do all kinds of crazy stuff, and they never apologize for it. Hey, you know, what show was it? I'm... Couldn't say it. Couldn't say it when I'm... I was... Can't get the words out. Why? Part of that's arrogance. Part of that is simple arrogance. I'm wrong. It's not that hard to say, is it? I'm sorry. I apologize. Are these tough words? You know? So, again, you've got to be devout, loyal to God, demonstrating godliness by, you know, acknowledging your failures, being humble, being faithful to God and his plan as much as you can. People ought to know when it comes to the pastor, he does mean business with God. That's basically, you've got to know that. 20, he must be self-disciplined, having his power under control. Again, meekness does not mean weakness. People have this idea that submission means you're weak. No, it means you're strong, in fact, to be able to curtail your power and keep it under control and not freak out every time something goes wrong. Something's wrong, I'm freaking out. Again, you got to be able to keep your head. You did me wrong. All right, I'm going to lamb blast you for the next hour. No. You keep it under control. And so you don't necessarily just want to jump up and freak out and beat somebody up or bully them or whatever else. Jesus had his power under control. Blessed are the meek. That word meek means power under control, for they will inherit the earth. So I guess God has a pretty high view of meekness in his plan. 21, he must be uncompromising with respect to the principles of the Word of God. Where I know the doctrine teaches a certain thing, I've got to be adamant about it. I can't wishy-washy around it. Oh, well, I kind of think this is what it teaches. I know what it teaches. And when I don't know, I have to be willing to stand up here and intellectually, honestly admit, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. I know the Bible's meant to be understood, but there are difficult passages in it. I'm not saying all of them are difficult. I mean, I don't look at Timothy and think, oh my God, this is daunting. I didn't even look at Revelation and think it was daunting. It was pretty daunting. But wasn't it there to be studied and understood? And I understand certain things are hard, but once you know what the doctrine teaches, once you know what the Bible clearly teaches on a subject, you don't back down from it. You just say, okay, this is what it teaches. You don't like it. Okay, I don't care if you like it or not. I may not even like what it teaches in certain places because it goes against me, but I still have to teach it. What kind of a pastor would you be if you just skipped over all the passages that went against you? Well, we'd have John 3:16 substantially. And 1 John 1:9, I could teach those. But beyond that, well, anything could go against you in here if you had a failure in an area or on a given day or it was a character flaw. Any of these things can go against you. But you still got to teach them. Even when you're up here bruised and bloodied in the pulpit, people can't see that. They can't see, oh, well, he's beating himself up. But it happens. So again, you've got to be uncompromising. You can't say, oh, well, I fail in that area, therefore I cannot exhort in that area. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I can and I have a mandate to. But exhorting in that area, see how this thing works? If I got to get up and exhort in an area where I'm weak, don't you think I know that I'm weak in that area? And yet I still have to teach about it. But then teaching about it, I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm telling them they got to do it. What's wrong? I better get it together. And the Word of God works on me, on your conscience. And teaching these things is it's good medicine for all of us. I know only those that are sick need a doctor. We're all sick. Only those that have a dirty brain need to be brainwashed. But the brainwashing comes from the cleansing of the Word of God, not brainwashing in a bad sense. I'm not here to... You will listen to me. Drink the Kool-Aid. No. That's a little scary. So 21, again, he must be uncompromising. Where he knows what the Bible teaches, he's got to stand for it. And not back down, even when it's attacked or challenged. And where he doesn't know, he's got to be intellectually honest enough to say so. I don't know. I'm still thinking about that. I've got questions myself. I'm a growing believer. Sorry. I don't have all the answers. See, the above qualities are necessary in order for him to be biblically qualified to exhort other believers in areas of weakness they might possess. D, failure to model these qualities in a consistent fashion would undermine the credibility of the pastor before those he is seeking to edify. And if you sit out there and you think, all right, I know he's done this and this and this, and you got your laundry list, and that's all you think about during class, I'm not edifying you. You're off on some tangent. But rightly so, if I'm guilty of all those things. I can't respect a guy. I know he did this. I'll never respect him again. Okay, see, that's why a significant failure in some of these things. You're going to lose respect, and if you lose respect, they're going to quit listening to you. And if they quit listening to you, the doctrine's undermined. And then so is the whole divine good production thing and the whole, you know. All of this in some ways rises or falls on the pastor modeling these things. Oh, we have all got, every one of us, I think, bombastically, dogmatically asserting things, and then they get up and have to admit you're wrong. But worse yet, you don't admit you're wrong. That would be even worse. E, these qualities also enable him to deal effectively with those that are antagonistic as well, refuting those who contradict. F, the pastor teacher must set an example to his congregation by applying the doctrine he teaches in his own niche. 1 Timothy 4:12 here, the latter part of that verse. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And a pastor can't lose sight of that. See, I've seen men in the ministry who've lost sight of these principles, that they actually have to get out there and rub elbows with the believers in their congregation while they're applying. I know of men that wouldn't lift a finger to make some physical application, and that's sad. That is really sad. So I don't exhort you to apply in areas where I haven't applied already. And I'm willing to apply with you and help you. I think I've demonstrated that to every one of you. And if I haven't, well, I'll probably get to. Assuming that the plan of God goes on. But this is an honor. This is not to be viewed as some drudgery. Oh, I got to go apply. What? Is that the way you want your, but you want them to apply at a real high level, but you don't want to. Well, that's pathetic. That is pathetic. You've got to apply at a high level and set an example. Titus 2:7. Obviously, this has to be done within boundaries. I mean, I can't say, well, I'm going to apply towards all of you all the time perfectly, even if it interferes with the study. See, I've got to have their parameters for this that I've got to function within. And I can't, you might call me and say, could you help me do something? No, I'm in the study right now. And I would feel bad for not being able to help you, but I would still recognize I did the right thing. But other than that, as I've told you before, if you need help with something, call me. If I can help you, I'll help you. And again, I think, most of you have seen me apply. I don't just teach these things and stand up here and never do it. Titus 2:7. In all things, can't see my own note here, offering yourself as an example. Offering yourself as an example of good deeds in purity, with purity of doctrine. And so you've got to set an example. The verses are very clear on this. You're going to be the kind of pastor, I wouldn't walk across the street and spit on a sheep that was on fire. That's too much work. Well, that's sad. First Peter also deals with this in terms of the shepherding part of the ministry. And again, this is where the analogies break down, because a shepherd, what did a shepherd have to do to demonstrate to his sheep he was a good shepherd? Nothing. Well, sheep can't figure that out. But you can figure out an example when you see one. And again, all these analogies are instructive, but we do recognize they break down. You're not a dumb sheep. You're an intelligent believer. 1 Peter here, 5:3, nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. You play Pope over their Christian lives. I'm in charge. You all will serve me. I will sit here on break. You bring me offerings. Candy and such. Maybe a cupcake. And some tequila. Oh, no, I can't drink that and teach. Oh. No, that's not. You know how the Pope sits up there? Kiss my ring. You may worship at my feet. That's lording it over people. Give me a break. The Lord doesn't lord it over us, does he? And he's perfect. Nor yet lording it as over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating yourselves. Keep on becoming an example. Genomai, moving into a different state. Changing. Continuing to be an example of to the flock. So that they can look at their pastor and say, I'm not ashamed of that guy. That guy, he's not one of those guys that sits up there and has you kiss his ring. Or makes you serve him. He'll come and apply towards you. And every believer ought to know that. And that's the level that the pastor has to apply. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.